Just thank you for this time and this place that we can come and study. And Father, just look at the things that you tell us in your word. How magnificent and beautiful this letter is. So Lord, use this time today and speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter. Interesting book. Yeah, 2 Peter is in some ways like 2 Timothy in that both of these letters were written by their respective authors near or right at the end of their life. Peter, as he writes this letter, is staring down the barrel of his own execution. We know from church history that Peter was crucified like Christ, only he was crucified upside down. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "I am even now being poured out as a drink offering." Paul knew that his life was coming to an end as he wrote that letter to his young protege, Timothy. And so as Peter writes this letter, there is a passion here. He is writing to people of his generation, people that he knew, but he is writing to us as well. He writes about important things, deep things, matters that really matter. And, you know, I think you would do the same thing. If you were on your deathbed and you knew, you know, the doctors had given up, they said it's just a matter of time, you know, soon you'll be gone. If your family was gathered around you, you would say certain things to them. You wouldn't be talking about who's going to win the Super Bowl or any of the other things that we tend to involve ourselves in. You'd be talking about the deep matters of life. And so Peter, as he writes this letter, I believe is going to talk to them about the very deep, meaningful things of life. I want to encourage all of you to read this book this week, this next week. I want you to sit down and just read it. It's three chapters, short. You can get through it in a few minutes. And then I want you to do the same thing the following week and the following week. I want you to get a sense of the flow of this book. The things that Peter talks about and the things that he is concerned with as he looks at the end of his life. In 1 Peter, in his first letter, he wrote to Christians who were dispersed across the Roman Empire. The diaspora, what we call it. And he talked to them about persecution. He talked to them about the reality of the persecution that the world will bring on us as believers. And especially back in that day, there were pagan rulers who were trying to wipe out this new system, this belief in Jesus Christ. And he talks to them very pointedly about the persecution that they were experiencing in that letter. But in this letter, he addresses a wider audience. It's not just to those who were dispersed, those who had been driven out of Jerusalem. Many of those people he knew. Many of them had come to faith. Remember at the sermon that he preached on Pentecost. He knew these people. But in 2 Peter, he writes to a broader audience. He writes to every believer in every age. And he deals with problems within the church. Not the persecution that comes from outside the church, but the problem of false teachers within the church. And we're going to see that in this letter, especially as we get into chapter 2 in the coming weeks. Specifically, he's going to talk about those who mock the second coming of Christ. He's going to have some things to say about the end times, the days in which we live, guys. And so it's an exciting book. It's an interesting book. So I want to encourage you to read it. Just read it on your own time, and you'll be much better prepared as we come in here on Sunday morning. But let's get started into this letter. It begins this way. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to me, amazing in some ways, how much controversy there is among Bible scholars, academics within the church who want to debate and argue this point and that point about who wrote this book. I read some of the things that they say and I think, these guys just need to get a job. Just go get a job at Burger King or something, doing something productive. They argue all of these points back and forth, and I think they just must be really bored, because it doesn't really add anything. At the end of this chapter, the writer, Peter, talks about his being there at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed there. And as I read that story, there were only a few people there. And so we're going to go with the idea that this is Simon Peter, our good buddy the fisherman, who wrote this letter. We're going to go with that as we study this book. But I want you to notice that he first of all refers to himself as a slave, and then as an apostle. Peter was one of the 12. I mean, he was with Jesus for the majority of his earthly ministry. He could have claimed all kinds of accolades for himself. Hey, I'm Peter the apostle. But he says, first of all, the slave. I'm a slave. I think he understood that before you and I or anybody else can do anything in the kingdom of God, we have to see ourselves in the right place. We have to understand that we are his slaves, that we are here to serve him. And a slave, guys, has no rights. We have no privileges. We don't own anything. We are his slaves. And once that really sinks in, once that sets into us, then we can start to become effective ministers of the gospel. Being useful in the kingdom starts with the right attitude, seeing ourselves in the right way. The definition of an apostle is one who is sent out by an authority figure with a message. And so in the broadest sense of the term, if you are a follower of Christ, you have an apostolic sense of who you are. You have a message. You've been given a message by God Almighty, and you've been sent out to deliver that message. But guys, first we've got to understand that we're slaves. First we're slaves. Once we understand that fully, then we can begin to take that message to the world. And he writes, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter writes to those who have decided, they've determined in their hearts to follow Christ, to be a Christian, we call it today. And, being a Christian is more than just being a part of an organization. It is a determination that we make in our hearts to follow Christ, to pattern our life after him and walk after him. So Peter writes to those who have decided to follow Christ, those in the first century and those of us today who are here. If you've made a decision to follow Christ, if you are here today and you are a Christ follower, this letter is written to you. It is very personal, and it applies to you. And he says to those who have obtained, and notice this, a faith of equal privilege. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you think about Peter and all the things that he saw and all the things that he did. And our faith is an equal faith to his, a faith of equal privilege, he says. I like the way he puts this. Now, Peter and the other apostles certainly experienced things that you and I have not. I mean, they were there with Christ. They looked into his physical eyes. They heard the sound of his voice. They hugged him on occasion, I'm sure. Maybe held hands as they prayed. I mean, we hold hands sometimes as we pray. I'm assuming maybe they did that. I don't know for sure. But there was a kind of physicality to their relationship with him. And we don't enjoy that today because he's not physically here with us. Although I believe there is a day coming soon when we will look into his eyes. But they had a lot of physical contact with him. And yet, in that physical contact, they still missed the lion's share of who he is, who he was back then. God in human form. They just didn't get it. They thought, oh man, he's a great guy, great teacher. You know, Peter, of course, says you are the Messiah. But the fact that he was God, that escaped them. During his time when he was with them here on earth. It was after his resurrection that he came back from the dead that it began to sink into them who he is. Guys, the physical contact with Jesus is not what made it click for them. It was faith that made it click. And Peter says that our faith today is the very same faith that they had, that he had back then. It's the same thing. And then he says, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Always these two, always in this order, always together like this. Peter, in this letter, is going to talk about writing things to bring them to their remembrance. And so, we've talked about this before, but I want to say this again to bring this to your remembrance. Grace and peace. It's always in this order, always these two together. You see, we cannot enjoy peace with God until we understand the grace of God. The grace of God is where it begins. And he uses an interesting word here. He talks about the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God is an experiential kind of knowledge. It's not just an intellectual thing of reading things out of a book and understanding. It is experience. Have you experienced him? And he says grace and peace will grow the more that we experience God. The more time we spend with him, the more time we spend in his word, in prayer, in meditation, the more that we are with him, guys, the more we will grow in grace, the more we will grow in peace. This word that he uses here, well, first of all, the most common word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis, and many of you know that already. But what he uses, the word he uses here is epigenosis. The Greeks, like the Germans, like to, you know, take two words and ram them together and make a whole new word. And so the root of this word is gnosis, but it's epigenosis. There is something added to this. There is something that comes alongside of knowledge, and that is experience. These guys, Peter, had experienced Christ, and he's saying to them, you guys too have experienced Christ. We know him through experience. This word speaks of a close, intimate, experiential kind of knowledge. You know, you can read all the books on C4, you know, the explosive stuff, material. You can learn about it, and you can, you know, educate yourself to the nth degree. But there is nothing like standing however far you need to stand away from C4, I'm not an expert in this, but standing at some close proximity and listening to that thing go off, that's the experience. And there's something gained when we experience the power of God. He talks about the reality of Christ and knowing him personally. You know, at salvation, we experience something. You've heard people say, perhaps, man, I saw the light. I saw the light. But they didn't see a physical light. And somebody didn't come and, you know, turn on a flashlight in their face. It wasn't anything physical. There was something happening in the spiritual realm, and yet it is just as real. It's just as powerful. When I got saved, I had a personal interaction with God. He met me in my college dorm room. I had run down every blind alley that you can imagine and just came up empty. You know, life just did not seem to have any purpose. It seemed to be pointless, and I had been contemplating suicide for months. Just figured, hey, you're going to die anyway. Why not get it over now? There's nothing really in this life at that point that I had experienced that was worth it. But God met me there, and he said, yeah, you can do suicide. That's an option. He said, but how about this for a plan B? How about this for something else? Well, why don't you submit your life to me? And it's been completely different ever since then. You know, and then you try to tell people, try to explain to them about this experience that you've had. And they go, well, how do you know? And I go, well, you know, I just know. You know, it was an experience. It was something that transcends the mind. It transcends the intellectual capacity of our brain. But there is something real there. It is more real than the things that I experience in this life. And that's what Peter is talking about here. Grace and peace are going to be multiplied to you as this knowledge of God grows in us. And this knowledge of God is an experiential knowledge. Certainly we get things from Scripture, but as we read Scripture, there is a person there that is speaking to us. And he wants us growing in that. Verse 3 says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So he says we have faith. We have, you and I, we have faith like Peter's faith. Grace and peace are being multiplied to us as we experience Christ, as we experience him daily. And through this knowledge, through this experience, God gives us everything that we need. Check this out. Everything that we need for life and godliness. You know, in this letter, in chapter 2, when we get there, Peter is going to talk a lot about false teachers. And this is one of the harshest letters, the harshest condemnations of false teachers that we find in the Bible. And we'll look at that when we get to that chapter. But he's saying all of this. He's saying that God has given us all that we need. This faith and all of the knowledge for life and godliness. Because the false teachers were saying, you're lacking something. There are things that you need. You don't quite have it all. You got to buy my book. You got to buy my tape series. You got to, you know, you got to give more to the church. You got to, you know, follow this particular pattern. You got to submit to this particular apostle. You got to have prosperity. You got to have this. The false teachers are out there pushing an agenda, saying you don't have it all. You're lacking something. And Peter is going to talk about these guys, and we'll look at that when we get to chapter 2. But he's laying the foundation here saying all of that is false because you have everything that you need. You've been given it all. You have it all right now. There were teachers back then that laid these false expectations on the church, and so he starts by telling them and telling us, we got it all. We have it all. We have all things in Christ. He says we have all things regarding life, read eternal life. He's given us all things. He's told us that we need to, you know, confess our sins and repent of our sins. And when we come to Him, He will forgive us and give us eternal life. So we have all of that. We have eternal life now. He's given that to us. And secondly, He says, and godliness. Read virtue there. Moral virtue. We have been given everything that we need to live a moral, virtuous life here and now, in this present time. We are His sons and His daughters, and He's given us all that we need. The problem that we experience, the problem that we have, is that we're not putting them into practice. He's given us all that we need. We have everything. But will we take that and put it into practice? Verse 4, he says next, by these He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. Look at this. Look at what he says here. By his divine power, as we grow in the knowledge of him, we're given all the things that we need. All the things we need for life and godliness, eternal life, and a virtuous life in this world. And by His power and the knowledge of Him, we are given these, and He says, great and precious promises. The Bible is filled with the promises of God, the promises that He makes to us. Peter talks about those promises here. And guys, the reason this is important is because God's promises are what is tied to our faith. You know, one commentator said that there were 7,474 promises in the Bible. I have to confess, I did not check his numbers. If you have a little time this afternoon, maybe you could read the Bible, count them, let me know if his numbers are correct. 7,474 promises. That's a lot. You know, in Genesis, as we read the life of Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God. It doesn't say that he believed in God, although he did. It says that he believed Him. God made promises to Abraham. And it says Abraham believed Him. And that is what was accredited to him as righteousness, as faith. We talk about the faith of Abraham. It is believing the promises of God. Are we at that point where we are taking hold and believing the promises, the things that God has told us? Are we taking hold of those things? I mean, really believing them, really living our lives according to the promises that He has given us. That's where our faith begins. Take those promises. Live our lives accordingly. In His promises, we share in His divine nature. Wow. As we take hold of those promises that He has given us, we begin to share in His divine nature. And, He says, we escape this present corruption. This is some amazing stuff. You know, as new believers, and I know I experienced this in my own walk with the Lord, but as a new believer, there were times that I was kind of drawn back into the old life, you know, doing things that I did before I accepted Christ. And, you know, I'd get into some of those situations, and it just wasn't fun anymore. You know, it used to be kind of fun to tie one on and do all the other things that I was doing. But it just wasn't enjoyable anymore. There is something about this the presence of God's Spirit in us, the walk that we have with God, as we... whenever, if ever, we fall back into those things, that the joy is just not there anymore. Because we have been spoiled for this present age. We have been spoiled for this world. This present corruption. We're escaping. And for this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so because of our faith in God, and because He has given us all that we need for this life, for eternal life, and for godliness in this present life, there are things that we need to add, he says. There are things that we need to take hold of and make a part of our life. He says goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. It starts with faith, and then we add these things to our walk. You see, God doesn't just call us to salvation. He gives us salvation, certainly, but then He calls us to submission. Jesus is our Savior, but He's also our Lord. And He calls us to a kind of obedience and submission to Him. If Jesus is not the Lord of all, He is not the Lord at all. It is total submission. You know, I know people who treat Jesus kind of like a laundromat. You know, they swing into church once a week and they dump off their dirty laundry and say, thanks God for forgiving me. I'll be back next week or 2 weeks and, you know, with a fresh load of stuff. And it's not what God desires for us. He desires a daily walk, a daily fellowship. God calls us to glory and to virtue in this life. And this is why, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being, notice, useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us all we need, but still we have a part to play in this. There are things that God wants us to add to what He's given us. To our faith, we need to add certain things so that His divine power will be demonstrated in our lives to the world around us. To your faith, He says, add goodness. Again, virtue. To our faith, we need to add virtue. Our faith needs to look like something. Our life needs to be different in the way that we live. There needs to be a kind of virtue in the way that we live. There needs to be a virtue that is born out of our faith. And the way to add virtue is to add knowledge. We need knowledge. As a believer, you know, many new believers have zeal. They've come to this new relationship with God, and they're excited, and they're just going and blowing in 20 different directions at one time. You've probably seen people like that. You may have been a person like that at one point in your Christian walk. You know, there's this zeal, but the Bible says that zeal without knowledge is a problem. You know, we need to have knowledge to temper that zeal, to direct it. I've known people who, you know, they're kind of all thrust and no vector, you know, just going. Knowledge brings vector. It brings direction. If you only have zeal, then you're gonna pick up the bait of every wind and doctrine that blows through the church. You gotta have knowledge. Knowledge gives us wisdom. And so add knowledge of Him. It's not a theological construct. It is knowledge of an individual, of a person, of the God of the universe. You start with faith, to that you add virtue, to virtue you add knowledge, and with knowledge you begin to realize that you're not as virtuous as you thought. And so he says, to knowledge add self-control. And you can go through this list, but the end result is love. That's where he wants to bring us to. Agape kind of love. Self-sacrificing love. In verse 9 he says, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past. If you don't have these things, then you are adrift at sea without an anchor. If you've forgotten where you've come from, you're missing it. And if you're grouchy, if you're miserable all the time, there's a problem. You've forgotten what Christ has done. You've forgotten where you have come from. You've forgotten that you are a sinner saved by grace. You know, when I recognize that, when I'm in my right mind, understanding, you know, my nature, boy, it's a lot easier for me to love the people around me. It's a lot easier for me to love my wife. It's easier for you to love co-workers or parents. But guys, it's when we forget that we lose sight of these things that we are, the way that we're supposed to be living. Therefore, verse 10, he says, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly supplied to you. How many of you remember back in high school math problems in math class? Not the equations, but the where there was a word problem, you know, in math class. I hated those things. I was a whiz at math. Give me a formula, I'll knock it out in a second. But a word problem? Oh, just shoot me. I had no use for those things. But you know, there is a word problem here that I'm struggling with. I want you to look at what this is saying, what Peter is saying to us. He says, God has given you all you need. 100%. Everything that you need. And yet to that, you're supposed to add something. How do you add something to 100%? I'm confused already. This is a word problem, and I'm not doing well with it. But this is what it says. We're supposed to add something to the 100% that God has already given us. And if we do that, if we take God's 100% and we add our part to this, He adds even more. If you get this figured out, let me know. He says, and because of this, you will enter into heaven richly supplied. Richly supplied. You know, the Bible tells us about the glories of heaven. And it says that that in the, you know, when we are there, as we stand before the throne, and the cherubim that surround the throne, their minds are blown by the goodness and the grace and the awesomeness of God, and the 24 elders fall down, and we will all cast our crowns before the throne. And the Bible talks about a lot of different kinds of crowns. You know, crowns of faith, crowns of light. You know, you want to have some of those when you get there. You don't want to be standing there before the throne with, you know, a little beanie propeller or what, you know. You don't want to be having to bum crowns from somebody else throughout eternity. You want to have some of those when you go there. You want to go richly supplied. It says that every time the cherubim cries, holy, 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 that we will be casting our crowns before Him. And Peter says this is the way that we earn those crowns. By adding these things to our life, virtue in our own life. You don't want to be in eternity lacking these things. God gives us the opportunity to come with richly supplied rewards. We can have an abundant entrance into heaven. We'll finish there today and we'll pick up our study in verse 12 next week. I'm going to have the worship team come and I want you guys to stand with me as we close today. You know, we are like the church in the first century in that we have been dispersed across the face of the globe. And we've been sent with a message of life, a message of truth. God has given us that message to bring to the world around us. Father, we just ask that you lead us. Lord, reveal yourself to us. As we close this service today, Lord, there's so many distractions in the world around us, and we can come up with so many different excuses for, you know, why we don't live in goodness, live in virtue, live in godliness, live in self-control. So many reasons that we can come up with. But Father, you've given us here the greatest reason of all, not to find excuses, but to bring our lives in line with what you desire for us. Father, I just pray that we would grow in that experiential knowledge of you and understand the benefits, the rewards that you have for us as we submit our lives before your throne. Father, minister to each heart today. Maybe those who are just, you know, struggling with failures in their own life. And they're not living according to these things that you've called us to add. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal to them, show them that, you know, you're not angry. You're not waiting to punish, but you're calling them back. Lord, have your will and your way in each life here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.